Good morning, everyone. It's good to see each of you. It's been a couple weeks, I think, since I've gotten to teach, so I'm excited to teach again, and I appreciate Dell teaching the last several classes and doing a very good job, so I appreciate that very much. This morning, we're going to be picking up in Chapter 2, and Wednesday night, Dale was able to finish out those last several verses there in Chapter 1. And then that discussion leads straight into Chapter 2, and he got to lightly touch on those first couple of verses in Chapter 2. So I'm going to be picking up in Chapter 2, verse 1 here in just a moment, and we'll start studying through Chapter 2 of Colossians. I am going to go through and I'm going to read Chapter 2 to start off this morning, and then we're going to start breaking down mostly verse to verse, but there's a couple that we'll group together. So let's look at Colossians Chapter 2. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. All right, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Verse 1, it reads, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Paul wants the brethren to know how great a struggle he has had for them. That's what the New American Standard Version reads. If you're reading from the King James Version, what does it say right here? Conflict. It mentions the word conflict. The word that's used right there comes from the Greek word that's called agon or agona. What does that word sound a lot like? A-G-O-N, agon, agony, agonizing. Agonizing for you. Paul wants them to know of the agonizing he has gone through for them, the conflict he has faced, the struggle he has had. And he's contending for them. He's contending for them. Specifically, who is he agonizing and having conflict for here in verse 1? The brethren. Now, who are some of the specific groups of brethren that he mentions? Laodicea is mentioned, and he starts off by mentioning who? You. You. So he's saying, I have contended for you. I have agonized for your faith. And so he mentions right off the bat, Colossae, you. And then after that, he mentions Laodicea. Did Paul know of the church at Laodicea more personally than he did the brethren in Colossae? Well, what was the distance roughly from Colossae to Laodicea? 8 miles. It wasn't very far. So he's saying, I contend for them also. There's a connection there also. And then also, all who have not personally seen my face. Who would be in that group? The Colossians. Many of the people in Colossae, it seems, did not know Paul personally. Sure, they knew of him, but we've talked several times about they probably did not know him personally. That's the implication, especially given in this verse. When you think about this statement that he's making about having conflict and struggling on the behalf of the brethren, it's really a continuation of the end of chapter 1, isn't it? There's a break right here where they decided to start chapter 2 right here, but really it connects back to verse 29 and 28. If you look at verse 29, especially verse 29 says, "For this purpose also I labor." Talks about how he labors, he's striving, he's contending for them. And it really puts everything together if you look at verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 reads, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." And then verse 29, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Paul labored for the saints. There's no doubt about that when you read these epistles and you know of the character of Paul. He labored for the saints. He proclaimed Christ. He admonished and taught every man. So what does it mean that Paul struggled and had conflict on behalf of the brethren? What all would that encompass? His concern for their spirituality. He cared, even about people that he hadn't met personally. What else? That's right. Sometimes we read in the epistles how he was writing with many tears. He took on a great personal care for each of these brethren, and it affected him. It affected him in a great way because he cared about them. He had cause for concern. Right. He knows that he can't be right there in the trenches with them, right? He's in prison. He can't see to their needs directly. But he can do a lot for them by way of encouragement in writing of letters and such. And we read about that here. So what you really see is that his goal is what is mentioned there in verse 28 of chapter 1. Paul's goal is to present every man complete in Christ. That is his goal. That is why he is doing this. And that is why he is willing to struggle. He's willing to contend. He's willing to agonize. Because every man must be presented before Christ as complete. That was his goal. Yeah. Thank you. That's right. His goal is for them to stand fast against it. So as we mentioned earlier, we've said this often when we were studying Philippians also, Paul went through great persecution, didn't he? Great conflict in caring for the saints and the advancement of the gospel, especially to the Greeks. He understood what it meant to take up his cross and to follow Christ. And there's definitely an application here for us. What is the application that we can make right here? When we look at Paul and his personality and his care for the saints, how can we apply it to our own lives? Exactly. That's right. When you read through the second chapter, you realize that there is false doctrine that they're having to combat. Paul's trying to encourage them to fight against it. It's the same today. It's the same today. And we have to have this strong desire and care for our fellow brethren if we want to contend for them and strive for them so that they'll reach heaven. You know, it's important that Pax reaches heaven for himself. It's important that Larry reaches heaven for himself. You've got work to do yourself. I've got work to do myself. But I've got work to do for you. You've got work to do for me. And that's the thing that sometimes we might want to overlook. And we want to say, well, you know, you take care of you and I'll take care of me. And you make your way to heaven. I'll make my... No. What Paul's personality was and what Paul's disposition was is that I'm going to strive to get to heaven and serve Christ to the best of my ability. I'm going to make sure that you do the same. And I'm going to do everything in my power to encourage you and edify you and teach you so that you can go too. And that's a very, very powerful statement. That's a powerful type of attitude to have for a Christian. And that's the attitude that Christ wants us to have. Yesterday morning, Emma, when I walked into her bedroom, she was laying on her bed reading her children's Bible, her child children's Bible. So it has a lot of animated pictures. She can't fully read yet, but she can look at the pictures and she knows what's going on. And she said, Daddy, what does it mean? Like, why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? She saw that picture in there. Why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? Isn't that a great question from a four-year-old, I think? There's a sermon right there. I'm ready to do a sermon on that. That's going to be my next sermon, I think. Why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? Why? Serve. That is what Paul is doing spiritually. That is what we're supposed to be doing spiritually. And yes, there's physical needs that you do. You take meals to people. You send cards. You see to people's needs. You make a phone call. Yes, that's all there. It's physical. It's spiritual. I care about your soul. You care about my soul. And that is what Jesus was showing them, is you have to have this attitude of just absolute humility. That is what he demanded out of his disciples. That's what he demanded out of Paul. That's what he demands out of us. I think that's a really, really powerful thought. And it's the application of what you're reading here at the beginning. Strive for the word. You have to labor for it. You can't just, it doesn't just happen. You have to contend for it. You have to fight for it. You have to fight for the souls of others. It doesn't just fall into place. It takes work. It takes work. And so I think that's a really great application. What does Paul desire for them? Well, we talked about, if you look back to verse 28, he desires that every man will be complete in Christ. But if we look at verse 2, it starts to go into some of the specific things that he wants for the church at Colossae. Goals that we should have too. Spiritual goals for the church at Colossae. Here in verse 2 it reads, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. So you think about, there's some spiritual goals for the church at Colossae that he is wanting to share with them. He's praying for them. He wants them to attain. What are some of those goals that he wants for them? What's the first one that's mentioned in verse 2? Yes. He talks about that he wants their hearts to be encouraged, that their hearts may be encouraged. The Greek word there, when you look at the word heart especially, is cardia. We think about the word heart, and we think about emotions, and we think about things of that sort, and that's true. But when we're dealing with the word heart, a lot of times in Scripture, what are we actually dealing with? The mind. The mind. And that's actually what we're dealing with right here, is the mind. What he actually wants is for their hearts, their minds, to have this thought or feeling of being encouraged. That's the actual spiritual goal. He has a desire for them, even people he hasn't met. You know, you think about the brethren in Colossae in some cases, maybe even Laodicea. He desires for them and their hearts and their feelings of their mind to be encouraged spiritually. That's what he's looking for. Another statement that's made is that he wants them to be knit together in love. And Dale touched on this a little bit Wednesday night, to be knit together in love. Why? Why would he want them to be knit together in love? Stronger bond. That's exactly right. Christians are to be knit together. And we talked about this in Philippians chapter 2 quite a bit. It all goes back to what word? Unity. Unity among the brethren, to be knit together. And I think, Dale, you mentioned this on Wednesday, I believe. You talked about joints and ligaments. And there is a strong connection. When we just read through chapter 2, did you all notice later on, verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." It's this thought of unity, the joints and ligaments being joined together, intertwined, so that everything works together through Christ. The body can function correctly through Christ. That is what he's talking about, this strong, strong bond that should be going on amongst the saints. Another statement that he made is attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. From understanding the will of God, there comes assurance and wealth, right? What does assurance really mean? Complete confidence. Having assurance means complete confidence in something. A Christian is to have complete confidence in the sufficiency of Christ and his promises. Christians should likewise desire that which will make us spiritually wealthy and confident. Did Paul put any type of priority on physical wealth in his life? Where were all the riches at for him? In Christ. That's what he's sharing right here. If you want to be wealthy, you're not going to find it here. You're not going to find it here. True wealth comes from Christ. True wealth comes from understanding the will of Christ. Full assurance comes from Christ. You think about the word being confident, having complete confidence. We sometimes sing the hymn, "Blessed Assurance," don't we? Blessed Assurance. It's exactly right. That's what he's talking about here. Some of the lyrics of that talk about, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation," we talked about in chapter 1. Christ is the heir. Heir of salvation. Purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. We want assurance in so many things in our lives. We take out insurance policies. We do all kinds of things to make sure that we have physical assurance, to make sure that if something happens to our house, it's taken care of. Something happens to our car, it's taken care of. When it comes to our soul, we also need full assurance. How is full assurance attained? Understanding. Understanding. You have to understand the will of God. How do we come to understand the will of God? Study it. Study it. We all know Romans 10:17. We all know Romans 10:17. You have to have faith that comes from hearing the word of God. You have to have that. And by doing so, we have assurance. We live a life that is different from everybody else because we go from day-to-day life knowing when we lose our life, whenever that happens, there is full assurance. There's absolute full assurance of where you're going and what you're going to receive. And that's what we need to share with other people, too. Does anyone have any comments or questions about this section right here? Something else I want to mention here in chapter or verse 2. Toward the end of verse 2, it says, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Has Paul already spoken about this mystery a little bit? Yeah. What verses was it where he spoke about that mystery?
27.
Yeah. Right around 26 and 27, he talks about this mystery. And the mystery that he describes in verses 26 and 27, he describes that it was hidden from past ages. It's a mystery that was revealed to the Gentiles. And here it's telling us that Christ's mystery, or I should say God's mystery, is actually Christ himself. Christ himself is the mystery. That God would come to earth in fleshly form, that he would dwell among men and be in deity, the form of deity in the flesh, that he would suffer and die, that he would be resurrected on the third day, that he would ascend to heaven, and that through that, we die to sin, we are resurrected to a new life. That's the mystery. That's the mystery that's been revealed to us. And that it's all in Christ himself. Why is that an important statement, especially for the brethren in Colossae with what they're dealing with? That's exactly right. During this time, they had all kinds of doctrines out there with Gnosticism and other things that they were dealing with that were built in man-made philosophies. And so they didn't think it was in Christ himself. Many people did not believe that. And so he's saying all sufficiency that you need is in Christ, and that's it. You don't need anything else. The mystery that has been revealed to us is through Christ. The blessings are through Christ. The knowledge is through Christ. He is really emphasizing Christ all through the book of Colossians. Do you have any other comments or questions about verse 2, verse 1, or verse 2 as we move on?
You can get up on hard times.
Yeah. That's exactly right. Larry?
Yeah, when we think about this mystery, it makes me think that back in Genesis 3:15, will put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed. It didn't say a lot of seeds, it said seed singular. When he spoke to Abraham, he said, through your seed singular, certain events would happen. So God has been telling the people that there is something out there, but the full explanation of it is revealed in Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. People for many generations were looking forward to this mystery being revealed, and we're blessed to have it revealed to us.
Mm-hmm. That's
right. Hopeless. Uh-huh, Pax.
Circle the wagons, you know,
Exactly right. He's saying what the defense is. You have unity with each other. You have a defense mechanism against false teaching that will be successful. Yes, Charles?
Later on in the chapter you read, we need to be thankful for the blessings that we have. If we are, then we won't give it up as easy.
That's true.
We are thoroughly blessed because when you think about standing before God without sin, that is blessed, buddy. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
We need to dwell on our blessings.
Exactly right.
And we won't turn away from them as easy.
Yes. Well, we'll have the attitude of gratitude that we need to have toward God.
Right.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Let's look here at verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, it reads, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument." Okay. Make sure I've got this up here good. Where are all treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden? In Christ. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ and Christ alone. During this time we talked about men were elevating themselves. They were elevating their intellect and saying, you know, it's all about your intelligence, it's all about your knowledge, it's all about intellect. When the fact of the matter is all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are actually in Christ. People were looking to men for this, weren't they? They were trying to find the knowledge of men. Who's the smartest man? Who has this great philosophy that we can listen to? It was actually all in Christ. That's where you need to go. That's where the truth lies. Listen to the wisdom and the knowledge of God's Word. Listen to the wisdom and knowledge that you find in Christ and Christ alone. Because you're not going to find true wisdom. You're not going to find true knowledge outside of Christ and find it in men. What could, in verse 4, it mentions this persuasive argument. Pax mentioned it a minute ago. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. What could that persuasive argument be, or what could some of those persuasive arguments be that Paul is thinking of that might lead them astray or cause them to have conflict or difficulty?
You can't know God.
You can't know God. Yeah. Deceitful kind of arguments about you're insufficient to follow God or God doesn't desire you or
I'm not trying to skip too far ahead, but you know, verse 18 both uses a word in the New King James that I think applies here as well. And he says, don't let someone cheat you.
That's exactly right. Being cheated out of salvation through the deceitfulness of men. Yeah, Pax?
I think that persuasive argument might be going forward with what you already read in chapter 4, where we talked about circumcision in 11 through 14 or so.
Right. That's exactly right. Right.
Encouraging fellowship and all
That's right. That's right. It's something we still deal with today. That type of persuasive argument where we have loved ones, we have family members and friends who have persuasive arguments to try to lead us astray and to go with the doctrines of men that have been kind of mingled into spiritual things, which obviously has caused a great amount of division in the religious world today. Very true. Yes, Larry. That's right. You think about Gnosticism. And that's why I think he's talking so often about Christ being all-sufficient in the first chapter, and here also in the second chapter, he's talking about Christ a great deal, the great all-sufficiency of Christ, and also that there's not wisdom and knowledge found in men. You think about that also. But what he's really doing with this statement in verse 4, that you will not be deluded with persuasive argument, he's going to go through, like Pac said, there's several more specific things he mentions here in chapter 2, whether it's what you eat, what you drink, the types of doctrines of men, the philosophies, the empty deceits that they have, all those types of things. He's going to go into more specifics of what those are, too. In chapter 2, there are a great deal of warnings, and we're about to get into some of those warnings. Paul warns the saints in Colossae several times in chapter 2. He's teaching them so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. He's going to give them some warnings. And the thing that's interesting there is he's really carrying out what he said in verse 28 of chapter 1. He said that one of his goals was to admonish every man. What's another word for admonish? Warn. Give warning. So here's the warning. I'm going to go through this next section, and I'm going to tell you about some of the warnings that you need to be leery of, the things you need to prepare yourself for, that are coming from men and not from God. And that's what he's doing right here. He's going to continue to give out specific warnings to the brethren throughout this chapter. Let's look at verse 5. In verse 5, it reads, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline, and the stability of your faith in Christ." Although Paul was absent from them, and although it seemed that he had not even met many of those in Colossae, Paul still wanted them to understand. Paul still wanted them to learn. Paul still wanted them to have encouragement. Paul still wanted them to desire unity. He says that I am with you in spirit, that although I am physically apart from you, I am with you. What does that really mean? Is it some supernatural thing? No. He cares. That's exactly right. He's concerned. He cares. Exactly. And then you can see that, right, in the first chapter, the great prayer that he had for them of spiritual needs that they have to attain and things that he wants them to grow in. Exactly right. So although they're physically apart, Paul and the saints were united in purpose and united in mind. Paul says that he was rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith. Wednesday, we will get into two questions here from verse 5 that I would like for y'all to think about between now and Wednesday. What's the importance of good discipline? What's the importance of stability? He talks a great deal about stability in chapter 2 and things that deal with that and unity. So we'll talk about some of those things on Wednesday. Thank you all